We are glad to celebrate mothers with you. I cannot think of mine, at least not in the context of the sermon this morning, without telling you about a Bell family tradition that was writing thank you notes. Christmas would come, and the morning filled with opening of presents, a big luncheon dinner, and then immediately after that, you sat down at the table and wrote thank you notes to grandparents and aunts and uncles and, well, to anyone else who may have given you a Christmas present. It's a tradition I tried to pass on. My son assured me vocally at the first service that he had picked up on that tradition. I'm glad to know that, and I trust that it is a tradition in your family, if not writing notes, at the very least, giving thanks. We rejoice in mothers this morning, and we're reminded of family. And family is exactly what this passage that we're going to look at from 1 Thessalonians is about. It's about the family of God, the church. I'm going to look just at a few verses here from the first chapter. And as we turn there, but before we read, would you join me as we pray? Father, we thank you for family. We rejoice together that you have given us mothers and fathers, and that you placed us together with siblings and extended family of aunts and uncles and cousins and grandparents. Father, for those who did not know parents or grandparents, there is always that sense of loss. Yet, Father, as we look back on our lives, you have given us others to stand in their stead, those who would encourage us and laugh with us and weep with us. And for them, we give thanks as well. As we come to your word, we look to be instructed by your Spirit, to learn from it that which is necessary for our lives today as it was necessary for the life of your church in the first century. So help us to hear your word by your Spirit implanted deep in our hearts that it might take root and grow and flourish, and that because of these verses, because of this time we spend studying them together, that we might be made more like Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Our text is 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And having looked at verse 1 last week, we begin in verse 2. And I'm just going to read down through the first part of verse 5. Hear now the word of the Lord. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. In ancient times, it was a social obligation to give thanks for the benefits that you had received, whether it was from another human being or whether it was from, as they assumed, one of the many gods that they worshipped. Paul, in all of his letters, begins with a thanksgiving. Well, almost all of his letters. This one in particular he does. He gives thanks for the Thessalonians, that people to whom he writes. But he can't give thanks for them before he begins to recount all of the things that God has done in them. Paul, you see, could never pray, he says, for the Thessalonians without giving thanks to God for them. His intense interest in his life caused him to hold them up to God in prayer. Paul acknowledges, you see, that God is the author and the source of all the good things that come to us. He should be the object of our worship, of our praise, of our prayer. And Paul is diligent and consistent in this labor of prayer. He says, I pray continually. Not that he prayed 24 hours a day, 365 days a year, but that as he prayed for all things, he prayed continually for these Thessalonians. They were on his heart. As he knelt, he saw their faces in his mind. their needs as he knew them and as he sometimes assumed them to be in the midst of persecution were heavy. And as he prayed, he brought them before the only one who was able to do anything about them. The pagans prayed much in the ancient times. They brought their gifts to the temples, and they hoped to bribe the god, or at least to placate him or her, so that they would respond positively, or at least not respond negatively, that they would relieve them of some burden or some problem or some disease or illness. The pagans prayed much in much selfishness. And I am afraid that you and I in the Christian church are often just as inclined to pray selfishly. We begin our prayers and almost immediately enter into a litany of requests, of things we want done for ourselves, for our immediate family. We may have some time and we get a little further out to the Church of Jesus Christ, and maybe even to the needs of the world. But mostly our prayer is for things that we want or need or desire to be done. Now, it's not wrong to pray for those things. But Paul's prayer here and his encouragement to the Thessalonians points us in some different directions. Paul's prayer puts thanksgiving to God first, in the interest of others, the needs of the church as predominant. The first thing I want us to see here in this text is this. The believer must give thanks for the virtues of the church. Virtues is sort of an old-fashioned word, isn't it? We don't talk about it much. We even scorn its use in the public square. A virtue is nothing more than what seems to be acceptable to most other people. But Paul singles out these three simple things that, well, they're words so familiar to us that they can almost just slip by. They're like a little bit of a Christian mantra, faith, hope, and love. And then we're on to something more important. But Paul says that he constantly gives thanks for their work of faith, their labor of love, and their endurance of hope. Now, Paul's memory of the church was fairly recent. He had been gone from them a few months at the most. And Timothy has just returned with an eyewitness report of what's going on. Paul had been fearful. They were so young in the faith. Things were so difficult in Thessalonica that he feared that their faith would falter and that they would not persevere because the persecutions were so great. But Timothy had brought back a very glowing, positive report. And so Paul's first response is to thank God. When things go well for you, when you get good news, is that your first response? Paul rejoices to know that they're growing in the Christian life. In fact, many writers have suggested that these three little words are a summary of the Christian life. Faith, hope, and love. They're to be the characteristics of the ideal Christian life. These three words also parallel the words of Christ to the church of Ephesus that we find recorded in the book of Revelation, where our Lord says, I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. Christ is looking for these things as well. And Paul gives thanks to God because these believers in Thessalonica were giving clear evidence of the fact that they possessed a genuine faith. This summary also shows us, I believe, that Paul's conscious of the fact that all of these blessings that the Thessalonians had received and all of the virtues that they were producing were due to God's work in them. God alone is the source of salvation, and faith, hope, and love are evidences of its reality. Now, we know, of course, that Paul teaches that salvation comes by faith and not by works. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. However, faith in Christ doesn't lead us to idleness, because those verses in Ephesians chapter 2 continue and remind us that salvation is that so that we might do good works, which God, Paul writes, has prepared beforehand for you to do. The work that God calls us to is not something that he thinks up in a moment when we seem to have a bit of time or a bit of energy or a bit of resource. He is not making work for us just to keep us busy, but rather he calls us to himself so that we can do these things that he has set for us to do from the foundation of the world. Salvation is by grace through faith. But it is also true that we are created in Christ Jesus to do good works. And the genuine faith of the Thessalonians had expressed itself in action, in their good works. God is the object of their faith. This faith was given expression in how they treated one another and how they lived in the world. The word work is used here. It's a word that can encompass every sort of Christian work, whether it's being kind to one another as we are in to do, to love one another as we are commanded, or maybe it is just to do our job out in the world to the best of our ability to the glory of God. Anything and everything is encompassed in that word work. It is to be characteristic of Christians that they are working to the glory of God. But there's a second word here that's called labor. And that word captures the weariness and the fatigue that comes from hard work and exertion. Paul uses it frequently to describe his missionary efforts. It is a word that, unfortunately, we are often unfamiliar with. We think of the work of the church as something we tack on at the end of the week if there's any more time or energy left. We think of serving Christ as something separate from our job or from our home life or from the way we spend our spare time. I went to a memorial service yesterday of an old friend. I seem to have lost a lot of them in recent months. Nelson was 95 years old, so he wasn't young. When he was 65, he'd stepped down from his position as the director of our World Presbyterian Missions in our old denomination. He had been a missionary himself, had pastored a number of churches, had served in administrative capacities, and had traveled the world. And at 65, one might have thought it was time to sit back and enjoy his retirement. But instead, Nelson went out and started a new church. At 70, when that church called its first pastor, he became the chaplain of the Quarryville Presbyterian Home up in Quarryville. Now, that sounds like an easy job, but he soon added to that the associate position at a PCA church where he did visitation. He retired and went back from that and went back to being the chaplain again at Quarryville Home. And then at 86, finally retired yet again. I'm told by his family that in his last years, his concern was that he wasn't doing enough for the sake of the gospel. Endurance in the midst of exhausting, unceasing labor for the kingdom of Christ. This genuine faith, Paul says, that is seen in the lives of the Thessalonians is also related to love. The word love that's here is that familiar Christian term, agape. And it was a word that existed in Greek culture, but it was a very unimportant word until Christians came along and took it for their own and invested it with an entirely new meaning. Because it wasn't a love that was seeking to get, but a love that gave. It is used of God, of His love for us as His people. A love that is displayed supremely in the cross of Jesus Christ. It is divine love that's poured into the hearts of Christ's followers by His Spirit, and it enables them to labor arduously to the point of exhaustion for the sake of His kingdom. When Paul looked back at the Thessalonian church, he saw people who were engaged in self-sacrificing labor. They were serving one another in the church, and they were at work outside the church to serve a lost and dying world. Their faith and their love generated action for the benefit of others. There is that little word steadfast there as well, or endurance, depending on your translation in English. One commentator says this is the noblest of words in the New Testament, one that occurs some 30 times. What does it mean to endure? Well, is it mindless optimism that says, oh, no matter how bad it is today, the sun will come out tomorrow? Or maybe it's just that doggedness that says, I'm not going to give up. I don't care. They can grind me into the ground, but I'm just going to keep going. Or maybe it's passive resignation. I don't like the way things are. And, well, we use that little phrase too often, probably. It is what it is. Endurance in the New Testament is fortitude in the midst of trial. It is the Christian in the midst of persecution, still filled with hope. And it's not hope in general. I hope everything will turn out all right. I hope that this problem won't last long. But it is, Paul says here, hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter tells us in his first epistle that the Christian's hope is grounded in Christ's resurrection. To bend down with the apostles and look in and see that the tomb is empty gives us hope that this is not all there is, that there is life after life. And for the Christian, there is an eternal hope in Christ Jesus. Hope, the Christian's hope, is not simply for a better future, but it is for the coming of his Savior Christ and for an incredible, indescribable eternity. This is what gave the first century Christians the power to endure, to persevere in the midst of tremendous hostility. It's what gives Christians today in various parts of the world the power to endure when to profess Christ is to have a death penalty placed upon your head. It is the power to endure in the midst of whatever suffering might happen, whatever miseries life may bring, whatever pain we may experience. Because for the Christian, our life is lived in the awareness of our responsibility to a God who has called us, but also in light of the soon return of our Savior. This is not all there is. Life is not just one misery and pain after the other and then you die. But life is lived with the knowledge that Christ will return and that the pains and miseries of this life will seem as nothing in light of eternity. The believer must give thanks for the virtues of the church. As we see those things demonstrated in the lives of those around us, love and faith, hope and love, I trust that you will give thanks to God as you see evidences of His work in the life of a spouse or a child or those at your church, that you will rejoice and encourage them, that they are evidence of God's work in their hearts. The believer must give thanks for the virtues of the church. But secondly, the believer must also give thanks for the vitality of the church. Paul uses the word brothers here. And it is a word on Mother's Day, let me say, that encompasses male and female, adult and child. It is a broad term that speaks to us of a household. He's addressing the members of a family, some undoubtedly related by blood, but most related by the blood of Jesus Christ. Bound together intimately, that's what I mean by that word vitality. That there is a connection. As we spoke last time, the branch to the vine, a life-giving, sustaining connection caused by a common faith and calling. This is the second profound reason that Paul gives for us to give thanks to God. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you. Brothers and sisters in the community of faith are marked by God's love. God's love is the root cause of their salvation. In fact, Paul uses that troublesome word, at least troublesome for some, election. God's love is the very cause of their being chosen by God. Their election has connected them not only with God, but with one another. If we go back to the Old Testament, we see the relationship between God and His people Israel described in this same way. The Lord set His heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, Moses told Israel in the book of Deuteronomy. And because of that, He said they were to be a people holy to the Lord your God. For He has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set His love on you and chose you. It is because the Lord loves you and has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you. Did God protect and keep and provide for Israel simply because they kept the Ten Commandments? No, not at all, because they didn't. It is His love, as He placed His name upon them and brings them out of bondage in Egypt and grants them His presence. It is His love. And it's the same in the New Testament. Election's not due to God's arbitrary selection. Don't picture in your mind a big glass bowl filled with raffle tickets and someone with a blindfold reaching their hand in and shuffling them about and then just picking out a few. Not what it is at all. Election is due to God's infinite love. You read it a few moments ago in the assurance of pardon from Ephesians chapter 1. Your election, the scripture says, took place before the foundation of the world, before you drew a breath, before your parents or grandparents, before anyone ever drew a breath. God knew your name and it called you to be His own. But its effects are seen in the lives of those whom God has chosen. Election is another way of saying that God takes the initiative in salvation. Not based on merits or virtue, not because of who you are or who your grandparents were or how many years you've gone to church or what a nice person you've turned out to be or what great gifts you can bring to the kingdom work. But God chooses us solely out of His love. That's underscored by the fact that salvation is entirely of God's grace, the scripture says. And it gives assurance. Because if God did not depend on any merit or virtue in me to call me in the first place, then that assures me that He won't dispose of me or turn away, or cast me off because I fail Him, because I don't live up to the calling that I've received. I will not be fired. I will not be thrown off. I will not be cast out. The spiritual roots of the church are found in eternity, in the love of God. They are found in those words again that we read a little while ago, that God has called us in Christ to be holy and blameless in His sight. John Stott writes in his commentary, Paul unites the love of God and the election of God. That is, God chose us because He loves us. And He loves us because He loves us. He does not love us because we are lovable, but only because He is love. And don't miss this. And with that mystery, we must rest content. I cannot explain it to you. I cannot see into the mind of God. I do not know what He and the Son and the Spirit were thinking and discussing in eternity past. But I know that He loves me. And He loves me because He loves me. And with that, I must be content. You see, God's love transformed these people. They were not the same folk they had been when Paul arrived in Thessalonica. They came from different sectors of society, from every strata, from the poor to the wealthy, male, female, Jew, Gentile. Whatever broad distinctions that you could have made in those days, they came from every place. The Christian community had been bound together by the Spirit of God. And it wasn't just another association. It wasn't a trade guild. It wasn't a fraternity. It was not some club in which we held membership. But it is a family. It's family love that dominates this text. It is the love of God for His people because He loves them. And it is, by the way, the same kind of love that you and I are to have for one another. Not because we are also lovable. I am sure that we could be certain that that was not the case. We are not lovable. I'm not lovable. Don't ask my wife. You're not lovable either. I can say that as your pastor. Not always. Sometimes you're just adorable. But let's be honest, not always. But God calls us to have the same kind of love for one another that He has for us. He loves us because we're His. As we sometimes overlook the faults and peccadilloes of our children and grandchildren and smile instead when they misbehave, so God's love for us is not altered by our failures and our sin and our wandering and our wrong priorities. Is drawn to us because in eternity past He set His love upon us, and that will never change. The believer must give thanks to God for the virtues of the church. Look for faith, hope, and love. The believer must give thanks to God for the vitality of the church, as we see that our calling is based upon what God has done, the connections that we have with one another, because we too are children of God, brothers and sisters. But the third thing is this: the believer needs to give thanks for the victory of the church. Paul moves from eternity past to history. He says that we are to give thanks because our gospel came to you. Now, here's the reason Paul's so certain in their election. Election stems solely from God, but it involves a human response. It involves the implanting of faith and life in me and my response to God in the gospel. Paul's gospel's not his. He calls it our gospel. He's speaking of the gospel that he brought to the church of Thessalonica, not some unique teaching of his own. And what is the gospel? Well, it's the good news. Another one of those first century Greek words that was bandied about frequently. There's a long passage about the birth of Caesar Augustus, where it is declared to be good news that the Savior has been born. Well, it didn't turn out the way they expected. He was emperor, yes, but not the Savior. It was good news to the citizens of Rome that they would have a strong leader, but it was not the good news. You see, the church took that phrase and invested it with so much more meaning and understanding. If we look to the Old Testament in the Greek translation that's called, by the way, the Septuagint, there we find this very Greek word used in the book of Isaiah as he proclaims the good news that the deliverer is coming. Proclaim the good news upon the mountains that the Savior is come. And so the New Testament picks up on that word and it becomes to us the word gospel. Literally, by the way, in Anglo-Saxon, I think, the good news. In fact, as we look, we see the dynamic character of the gospel here. Because it's not just words. It came to you in power, Paul says. And when it came in power, it produced results. Not just in word, and it's important, the gospel must be preached in all the nations of the world, the scripture says. That it is through preaching, through it is the teaching of the word, that men and women and children come to a knowledge of Christ. It's indispensable, the word. But no matter how eloquent the preacher, no matter how powerful, the word is useless without the presence and the work of the Holy Spirit. Our message did not come to you in word alone, but it came in a demonstration of the Spirit's power. It is only as the Holy Spirit takes the word of God that true faith can be generated in the heart of its hearers. The sign that the Holy Spirit is at work is confirmed in the lives of the people of Thessalonica. The sign that the apostles were truly from God and had brought the good news was what happened in the church in that city. There was a deep conviction of assurance. There was an inward persuasion of the truth. And the Thessalonians' lives were changed because of the apostles' proclamation. Paul defines the church in such simple terms. You want to look at your life and assess whether or not you are growing in the faith, look for faith and hope and love. Know that you are a community, not the lone ranger, not all by yourself, not left without any help at all, but rather united together with others of like faith who have been called in eternity past by God Himself, rooted in Him, drawing life from Him, exhibiting the evidences of that life and how they live in the world, and also transmitting that same good news to others. What should stand out for you in the midst of this text is the God-centeredness of what Paul writes. The church, not a human institution, but rather it is the family of God. It is a divine society. It's no wonder that Paul is convinced of the stability of this fledgling church in Thessalonica. It is because we're not just here on Sunday morning because we like one another, or because this happens to be close to where we live, or because we prefer one style of worship to another. But we are here because we are members of the family of God. And just as we want to speak to brothers and sisters and mothers on Mother's Day and fathers on Father's Day, we should desire to be with one another, to share in what God is doing in our lives and what God is doing in their lives. Paul is thankful that God placed His love on that little church by choosing them for Himself. Sometimes we speak of election and we just talk about the eternal plan of God. But do you notice how Paul has dragged this eternal plan all the way into our own history? He writes that he knows these Thessalonian believers to be chosen by God, elect, not because he has some special insight into the eternal mind of God, not because God has revealed his secret plans to Paul. He says, I know that you are the elect, the chosen of God, because the gospel has come to you in power and you have believed. Paul knows that God chose them because the gospel came to them and the Holy Spirit worked in them and they had been convicted of faith and in faith believed. You see, Paul uses that doctrine of election to give us assurance of our salvation. Not to cause dispute or argument, but to give comfort. But it's not comforting because we know the secret heart of God. It's comforting to us because we have seen his plan unfold before our eyes. We can look back at the Thessalonian church. We can look at all of church history and see how God has worked in amazing, wondrous, unexpected ways. We can look back at our own lives and marvel at the way God called us to himself and just be awed at what he does for us and how he provides for us. This same Holy Spirit who brought the gospel to the Thessalonians has brought the gospel to us. And we've responded in faith. We are members of the family of God, disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is why we offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Because he chose us to be his people. Why? Because he loves us. In our prayers and in our lives, we must be thankful. Not just when a present is given and we must express ourselves on a little white note. But every moment of every day, that God in his grace, his unfathomable mercy, has chosen us and called us and is at work in us to use us because he loves us. Let's pray. Father, we confess that more often than not, we live our lives trying to impress others, and yes, trying to impress you. Trying to do enough that we think you'll just sort of overlook our failures. Trying to participate just enough in the work of the church that someone won't come and ask us to do more. But we ask, Father, that we might be those known by our virtues of faith and hope and love. That we would be those who are known as being vitally linked to you and to one another. That we will be those who see your work in our life and in the lives of those around us each day as we become more and more like our Savior Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.